So we're continuing our series of messages under this theme, Angels in Reno. And the essential thing that I'm suggesting during this Christmas season for us is simply this. There are angels in Reno, and they are us. Which is why we've got pictures. You know, that the evolution of this thing, I bought that angel sculpture to put up here to fit with our theme. It was up here. I actually put it back by the Christmas tree back there. I thought it'd be more accessible for people back there. So the angels back there. And then I started thinking as I thought about the theme. I thought, well, you know, if we're going to put this representation of an angel, the winged female figure that comes from just one place in the Bible, Zechariah 5. We talked about that last week. If we're going to have that representation of angels, I thought, you know, it'd probably be better to have some kind of closer to home representations of angels. And that would be us. So I've invited people to bring pictures, and you can see back there, several people have brought pictures, family pictures, wedding pictures, pictures of couples, pictures of individuals, and they put them back there. And I invite you to do the same if you haven't already. We'd love to have you add your framed picture, or if it isn't framed, but it's sturdy enough, you can bring that and we'll put it back there as well. But we want pictures of all of us back there as part of our Christmas decorations, for we are indeed, the case I'm making, we are angels in Reno. Angels, supernatural beings. I mean, we're natural, we're created, but we're also eternal. God has put eternity in our hearts, the scriptures tell us. We're made for eternity. We're made for life, life everlasting. And in Jesus Christ, that indeed is what we have. This everlasting life that we have has started now, but it goes on forever. So in a sense, we have that in common with angels. Also, angels are messengers, essentially. That's what their name means. And we can be that. And the angels are sent by God into special places at special times. Well, you know what? This is a special place, Reno, Nevada. And this is a special time. And we've been sent into that time. And we can, I believe, function very much like angels. And that's kind of what we're trying to do. What we're doing then to kind of flesh this out or to learn about what it is to be God's angels here in Reno where he's placed us, we're following the Christmas message in the Christmas story, the good news of great joy, to see where it comes from, where it leads, and what we can learn from the progress of this evangel, or good news. And we're going in reverse order. We're sort of starting at the end of the road. And last week we talked about what I called the last evangelist. And the last evangelist is the last one along this line. I mean, the message started somewhere, it went somewhere, it went somewhere else, it went somewhere else. We're going to trace this in the Christmas story. It went through history, hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way down to our time, and somehow got to me. Somehow got to each one of us. And the last evangelist in this line, in this progression I suggested last week, is the last one who shares the good news of Christmas, the good news of Jesus, salvation, eternal life in Christ. The last one to share that message before someone hears and responds in faith, accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God helping, God prompting, God enabling, God calling, and moves from death to life, from darkness to light. Sometimes we know who that last evangelist is. I would suggest many times we really don't. But there is somebody who shares the message somehow and it clicks for somebody, and they are what I'm calling the last evangelist in that line by which someone hears and believes. And my suggestion is that there's no reason for that not to be you or me. By God's will, according to God's power, could be us as we just simply faithfully do the things that God is calling us to do and share the good news of Jesus as he provides opportunity. We can be the last evangelist. Today we're going to look at the ones I'm calling the third evangelists. And this is the shepherds, those shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem. I'm looking at this story, Christmas story, and I'm calling them the third ones in line. You want to know what the second one in line and the first one in line is? You'll have to come back next week and on Christmas Eve. But the third ones, the third evangelists, are the shepherds. And we're going to look at them, and they're part of the story, and ask ourselves, what is it that we learn from them about what it is to be God's faithful messengers, God's angels, here in Reno? So Isaac Ludwig is going to come, and he's going to read the scripture for us from Luke chapter 2. Thanks, Isaac.
And in the same region where there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told him. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in their heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they have heard and seen, as it had been told to them.
Amen. Thanks, Isaac. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can be here together today. And we thank you that we are able to hear and meditate on and think about and apply your word to our lives. Help us to do that well here today. Help us to consider how, in fact, we are your angels in Reno. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So when we look at this part of the familiar Christmas story and focus on the shepherds and their role, we grab verse 8 and then skip down to 15 through 20, the part that talks about what the shepherds did. I want us to ask ourselves, what do we learn from them, these third evangelists in the Christmas story? And the first thing that we learn from them, I think, and it's the one I'm going to spend the most time on, in part because it's the overlooked part, I think, of the shepherd's story, the shepherd's actions. It's the part that we kind of skip over in favor of the more fantastic stuff. In fact, we probably skip over the shepherds quite a bit in favor of the angels in general. The other thing is, I think that this part of the story and this lesson from the shepherds, I think, is perhaps the most countercultural. It is the part of the lesson the shepherds have to teach us, I think, that flies in the face the most of the values and the way of looking at things that is conveyed to us by our culture. In fact, what I would suggest are the values or the way of valuing or prioritizing things that is crammed down our throats by our culture. And here it is. What is this countercultural thing that we learn from the shepherds in the Christmas story? What were they doing? How do they inform us about what it is to be angels in Reno? They were minding their own business when God intervened. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now I think we tend to read this sentence as merely the setting of the stage for the important action. Angels appearing out of nowhere and announcing the birth of God on earth. Yeah, there are a bunch of shepherds out there. Okay, yeah, we get it. And then, wow! But don't underestimate the importance of this part of the Christmas story. Where are shepherds supposed to be? Out in the fields. And what are shepherds supposed to be doing? Keeping watch over their flock. Well, that's what these shepherds were doing. They weren't inappropriately or unfaithfully somewhere else. The story doesn't start, and there were a bunch of shepherds who found themselves at the alehouse near Bethlehem while their flocks were wandering off into danger. And in those days, there were shepherds asleep in the hay, just like little boy Blue. No, the shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks. Neither were they desperately trying to control God, to make him show himself or shower favor down upon them. This story doesn't start, and there were shepherds in the field doing their angel dance, trying to make God come down in some special way. It doesn't say that. They were just doing what shepherds are supposed to do. They weren't reciting secret incantations to the sky or smoking hallucinogenic sheep dung as a pathway to divine insight. It was to humble shepherds who were diligently and faithfully carrying out their unimpressive duties that God's angel appeared. This is easily overlooked, this sentence about these shepherds, but it is important, I think. And it has something important to teach us. We don't control God by our actions. We don't make him appear through our wise thoughts, religious words, or good actions. We don't pray his angels down to us. God acts according to his will and purposes, not ours. This is really good news, by the way, because God acts for us in ways far beyond anything we could come up with. The shepherds, I think, in this way have something to teach our modern, sincere, and enthusiastic but overreaching proponents of modern revival, who tell us we can make God show up if we just pray hard enough and long enough. If we do the things we can do, if we are faithful to God, if we pray like we're supposed to, he will have no choice but to behave in the ways that we want him to. Wrong. And I think the shepherds help us to see that. Yes, God calls us and works with us in partnership, but the point is for us to live with God, not to imagine we are finding ways to control him or make him a good resource for we who live essentially apart from God. God, give me the stuff that I want. Give me the stuff that I need so that I can then go on and live as though you weren't there at all until I need something else. That's not the kind of life God calls us to. It is about being with God that really is significant. By the way, along these lines, do you remember that other name they gave to Jesus? I mean, Jesus is one of the names, which means Yahweh saves, God saves, the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. But there was another name they were supposed to give Jesus, you remember? And you were to call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Ah, there's a clue in that. Living with God is what it's all about. Not finding in God the ultimate resource for us to do what we want, essentially apart from God. That, I think, is the way a lot of people kind of live, especially religious people. Maybe even especially evangelical Christians. We do the right stuff and then God has to bless us. God has to do what we want. And that's what it's all about. Which really puts us at the center rather than God, which is really the essential bad idea of human history. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So, minding our own business well is significant. And it puts us in a position to be used well for God's purposes. It seems, from the example of the shepherds, and you know, shepherds were kind of the low-life people in that culture. I mean, shepherds were not looked up to. I'm afraid to even try to relate it to anything today, because somebody might be that. but they were shunned. They were unclean. They were kind of the low-life sort of people. But these shepherds were faithfully doing what shepherds were supposed to be doing. Their example shows us, it seems, that God is impressed by our ordinary diligence and faithfulness more than by our ambitious striving for worldly attention. You know, in the Christmas story, angels appear to faithful Zechariah and to humble Mary and to righteous Joseph and to properly abiding shepherds. Now, failure to mind our own business well puts us in a position to be used badly for destructive purposes, for the advancement of evil. And for me, the poster child in that is King David, who, by the way, was and is called the man after God's own heart. I mean, God's grace was effective in his life, and there was something deep down that was quite good about David. But there were things above that that weren't good at all. And you may remember one particular episode in the life of David, you know, involving murder, adultery, lust, etc. And you read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But do you know how that chapter begins? How this horrific misadventure of David with Bathsheba begins? In the spring, when kings go off to war. So in the spring, we're told right at the beginning, in the spring, there are things that kings are supposed to do. They're supposed to be off with their troops, leading the troops for the protection of the nation. That's where kings are supposed to be, we're told. They're supposed to be out abiding, out in the hills, keeping watch over their flock. That's what kings are supposed to do in the kingly sort of way. But you read on and it tells us, in the spring when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. Boy, David could have learned a thing or two from those shepherds. Seriously. It seems an innocent thing, innocent enough. It seems insignificant enough. Ah, he just wasn't where he was supposed to be. That put him on the track that eventually brought him to lust, adultery, murder, cover-up. And though he still was used by God for amazing things, personally, his life never recovered from that. He lived with the ramifications of that, a messed up family. You want to talk about dysfunctional families? Read the story of David. I mean, he had kids that wanted to kill him and tried. And you think you had problems with your kids. And all of it stemmed from this. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't minding his own business well. Ah, but the shepherds were. Do not underestimate the significance of our everyday activities. And this is where we get countercultural. We live in a culture that says you are nothing, you are nobody, you don't matter unless a lot of people are talking about you, unless you've attracted attention. Why do they tell us that? Well, it's very complicated. People, I'm sure, have written lots of really good books that I haven't discovered yet. I will one day, maybe. But for one thing, they can sell stuff. They can get that hook. You know, they go fishing. You know, you're insignificant. You don't matter. And they want you to grab the hook. And then they can sell you all kinds of stuff to try to make yourself matter. They can sell you all kinds of stuff from people who do matter because we're all talking about them. It doesn't matter if they matter positively or negatively. Or if you can't even figure out for the life of you why they're famous at all. They're famous. That's all that matters. Well, this is very countercultural. Our everyday activities in God's sight are very significant. I think the angel or the shepherds help us perhaps to see that. Minding their own business well. Being where we're supposed to be. Going to work. Putting in a fair day's labor for a fair day's pay. That's a good thing. That's minding your own business well. Attending your kids' activities. Meals with the family. Keeping watch over our flocks. It is in the midst of our ordinary activities that angels appear and offer their extraordinary news. You know, when Jesus gave his disciples what's called the Great Commission, some of you may remember what that is, end of Matthew, he's been raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples before he's raised up in what's called the Ascension, and he gives them sort of their final marching orders. It's called the Great Commission, and he says this, go make disciples of all nations, of all people groups. And it's very interesting, this word go in Greek is a participle. And if you're not an English major, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But a participle could be translated, and maybe should be translated, instead of go, it's going. You could translate that word going. So that what's really being said here is that we are to live our lives, our normal lives, with God. And as we are going through life, As a natural outcome of living with God in our lives, we are to share our faith with others and help them to know and love God too. As you are going, that the force of what's called the Great Commission of Jesus, go and make disciples, isn't stop doing what you're doing and do something else. Whatever you're doing isn't right, which of course there's a real problem with that kind of thinking, isn't there? Because if whatever I'm doing isn't right and I should be doing something else, as soon as I stop doing that and start doing something else, guess what? The word is the same. Stop doing that and start doing something else. It is a never-ending sort of a command. Whatever you're doing isn't good enough. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that live that way. They're not living with God. What God, I think, is saying, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, as you are going, live your life as God calls you to live. Be a fisherman. Be a teacher. Be a pastor. Be a whatever. And as you are living that life that God has given you and has called you to, make disciples. As part of the outgrowth of you just living with God in whatever way he's called you to do. That, I would suggest, is kind of what the shepherds were doing. So as angels in Reno, we do well simply to keep minding our own business and counting on God to be with us and to direct our steps for his purposes. Now, I do have to make a little parenthetical remark here, which I think is significant, because this phrase, minding your own business, mind your own business, is a beloved phrase in our culture, our radically individualistic culture. People like that. Mind your own business. I mean, that's marching orders, I think, that we get from our culture here in America today, in Reno today. Mind your own business. It's way at the top of what it means to be a civil person in our cultural context, of being the right kind of person according to cultural values. Mind your own business. But I would suggest that in our radically individualistic culture, this is a phrase that is extremely poorly understood and extremely badly used. What is my own business? What is my own business that I am supposed to be minding? Well, in our culture, I think we're told that my business is simply myself. I am to be in the business of paying attention to my own life, getting what I want, seeking my own version of self-fulfillment, defined by me, and leaving others alone to do the same. I am quite sure God would have us be about something quite different. As people belonging to God, as his angels in Reno, what is our business? Our business is God's business. Jesus gave us, along with his Great Commission, something else that is called the Great Commandment. And it goes like this. Here's what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. There's a second that attaches to it, he's saying. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus went on, depend all the law and the prophets. We are to join with God in love. We are to glorify him. We are to join with God in loving and serving others. It is fair to say then that we as Christians, as God's people, as angels in Reno, are in the glorifying God business. And this must mean we are also in the other people business. So, when we share the good news of great joy that Christmas is all about, and somebody in the world says, and I quote, mind your own business, the appropriate response is simply this. Well, God bless you, my friend. That is exactly what I am doing. For you are my business. Just like the faithful shepherds before me. All right, so what else do we learn from the Christmas shepherds? Let me just touch on a couple others here. Along with minding their own business well, these shepherds moved in faith after God intervened. When the angels went away, verse 15, from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. These shepherds believed. They assumed that what God did was real and what he said was true. Then they operated according to what God had said and done. They went to check out what he had told them. Now they could have believed and behaved differently. They could have assumed that the ordinary natural realities of their lives were the only realities. They could have dismissed or denied the angelic appearance and announcement as some kind of mysterious, inexplicable, but essentially deceptive aberration. Whoa, that was weird. But of course, it wasn't real. Not really real, because this sort of thing doesn't happen. Is this not how many people view the Christmas story itself? Not true. A religious fable. So how are you and I called to believe what God has said and done and to behave accordingly? Well, how about this? Also from the lips of Jesus. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. How about if we, having heard that promise of God, that promise of empowerment, of working in our lives, how about if we say, hey, let's go out into our lives and see this thing that God has told us about, that in fact he will make us into fishers of men. And they went and they checked it out. And people were amazed. How about this one? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Those things that God calls us to, he empowers us for. And those things that God calls us to and empowers us for, he will bring to completion. You could check that one out. Then also the shepherds told their story of God's intervention in and through their lives. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. What they had experienced with God, they shared with those around them. And the others found their true life story fascinating. Has God's presence in our lives made a difference to us? Has God's word of truth given us meaningful encouragement and guidance and hope? If so, that's real stuff. That's real stuff in your life and my life. We're just telling people the truth of our story. Are there others who would benefit if we made these things known to them? Is it too much to think that some of our friends and neighbors might actually find our story fascinating and wonder at what we have to tell them? Finally, the shepherds praised God who had intervened into their lives. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the final and essential response of people for whom God has revealed himself and spoken his truth. This is the fulfillment of the essential purpose of the human family, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is where shepherds in Bethlehem and angels in Reno end up, glorifying and praising God. It's a great place to end up. It's a nice picture of heaven. It's my privilege and with great enthusiasm, I'm going to introduce to you Cliff Nellis, who's a member of our evangelism ministry team, who's going to share with us a second angel story to encourage us as God's angels in Reno. Cliff.
This is the story of John and Charlie. John had been a Christian for 20 years since he received Christ in 1997, when he made what he described as the best decision of my life. He attended church, read the Bible, and prayed regularly, but there seemed to be something missing. He had lost the freshness and newness of his relationship with Jesus and felt like he had lost the excitement of years past and was just going through the motions of being a Christian. Then John heard a sermon on Luke 10 about Jesus telling his disciples to pray for workers to be sent into the harvest, and he wondered, is this something I should be doing? Maybe that was the missing ingredient. The evangelist said that when we share our faith, our obedience will cause blessings to come to us. I think I will give that a try, he said to himself. The next day he was talking to a co-worker during lunch break, and when his friend asked him, hey, John, what's the good word? He answered back, God is good. That led to a brief but intense conversation on why evil was in the world and how God could allow so many people to suffer. His co-worker related to him how he sees the sadness of all the ruined lives of people when he sees that he sees when he drives down 4th Street. After that conversation, John made his decision to do something about it. It really wasn't that hard talking to his co-worker, and the time they spent together was very enjoyable. He felt like he had come out of a shell. So much for the rule that you shouldn't never ever talk about religion to people or you may offend them. Actually, it was nice being able to talk about something of greater importance than just the weather or how are you, I'm fine. Once he got past the initial fear of mentioning God, it was easy. So John decided to take a walk down by the river that next Saturday. He saw a young man sitting on a bench, all unshaven and bedraggled. He went up to him and spoke a few pleasantries and asked him how his day was going. That took a lot of courage just to do that. But once he opened his mouth, the fear went away like a mist from his breath on that cold winter day. Charlie spoke and said he was miserable and asked him for some money to buy a bus ticket to Sacramento. It was clear from the smell of his breath that Charlie hadn't been drinking, but John persisted. He asked him why he was feeling so badly and noticed that as he spoke, a great compassion arose in his heart for Charlie. That opened the door for Charlie to share his long story of going to college, getting his degree, and then being unable to get a job because of his skin color and other people being put ahead of him. He was in his early 20s and newly married with a child on his way, and could only get a job at the Amazon Fulfillment Center in Fernley. The job was torturous. He felt like a slave and was depressed from being unable to use his college degree. One day he injured his back while lifting a heavy box. The doctor prescribed a painkiller that helped with the pain, but when the prescription stopped, he started using the cheap drugs on the street that he could replace it with. All that led to the loss of his wife and child in the following years of pain and heartache. John now realized that he even felt more compassion for Charlie as he heard his story. That could have been me, he thought. So often he had just judged the homeless people he saw. What a difference it made to speak to one of them personally. John shared the message of Jesus' forgiveness with Charlie and told him about how God wanted to save him and give him a new life. Charlie responded, I tried that already. It didn't work for me. I received Christ 2 years ago and things just got worse. John explained that it took much more than a prayer to come to God. He needed to repent from his heart and believe from his heart. Charlie asked what that meant. John explained that he had to see the evil of his own ways and his own personal guilt for the wrong decisions that he'd made in his life. The psalmist described those pains of guilt as God's arrows sticking into him. That was all that was necessary to cause him to humble himself and to stop blaming God and others for his problems. and to blame himself for his own decisions that got him to where he was at. Truly, there were many things that he had no guilt for because he was a victim of other people's choices. But the real question is, what did you choose to do? What did you choose to do that was a violation of God's law and a personal offense to your Creator? Charlie wept. He then told John many things and asked him if he could talk to him some more. John set up an appointment to meet him every day for the next week. And at the end of the week, he asked Charlie if he was ready to make a real and permanent decision to follow Jesus. That was 2 years ago, and Charlie is a new man. He went and stayed at the local shelter and found a job he could do. It wasn't long before he could rent a room and have his own place. Charlie left the past all behind, including the drugs and alcohol. The message John shared with him was the good news of not only forgiveness, but of redemption from the depravity of his past. He could be a new man. John and Charlie kept meeting once a week for coffee, and then after a while it was once a month. You see, Charlie was too busy with his wife and family to meet more often. He could stand on his own 2 feet. This is the story of two lives changed. And not just one, though, you see, because John's life was changed too.
Thanks, Cliff. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word that encourages us, that challenges us, that helps us to see which end is up and to see what next steps you're calling us to take. Lord, I pray that as we hear these words about being your angels in Reno, that we would see these as an invitation to a new and abundant life with you, and not as some kind of oppressive tasks that we can perform to earn points or to attract your attention or favor. Lord, help us to move toward you, and by so doing, to move toward those things that you call us to do, and to do all of this in your grace and in your love for your glory. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.